Good morning. I'm so happy to be here with you. It's like coming back to family that I haven't seen for a while. And thank you for the privilege of delivering the Word of God with you and fellowshipping and worshiping with you this morning. And I'm really glad I'm here because when I came from Hershey and came in the Candy driveway and saw the Do Not Enter, I thought, okay, now how do I get there? A couple cul-de-sacs, you know, and turns around, but I got here. So thank you so much for having me. I don't take lightly the invitation to deliver God's word in someone's pulpit. It's a wonderful privilege, and so I thank the Lord, and I thank the Lord for the good reports that I hear of the men on their retreat and Brother Dean as he's been teaching and delivering God's word there. So praise the Lord for that. But thank you for being here. So knowing you somewhat, I imagine quite a number of you, or at least some of you, have attempted to read through the Bible, maybe read through the Bible in a year. Have you done that? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you attempted to read through the scripture? I would encourage you to do that if you haven't done that, to get the whole story and to be able to fit the particular passages that are meaningful to you in the context of the whole story and to go from Genesis to Revelation. That's a really great thing to do. But, you know, for those of us who've done that, we usually at some point get bogged down a little bit, and usually it's not, you know, too far after we've gotten into it. And one of the places where we usually get bogged down is what? Leviticus. Okay, I think you have my notes. So, but anyway, yeah. So we get to Leviticus, and you know all of the kind of arcane details in Leviticus, and you know the descriptions of distinguishing between the clean and the unclean, and the sacrifices, and the definition of the sacrifices, and the priest robes, and the building instructions for the tabernacle, and all of that. And we can kind of get weighed down and say, well, how does this have anything to say to me? Well, I've been teaching a course at Hershey Free on sanctification. Okay, sanctification, which has to do with holiness, being set apart to God, and being set apart to Him definitively. When we come to Him, He sets us apart to Himself, and so thereafter we're called saints. Well, that's the same word as holy, okay, holy ones or saints, and so we've been talking about holiness, and that's taken me back to Leviticus, because Leviticus is kind of the foundation for the understanding of what is holy, what is sacred versus what is profane, what is special to God versus what is common to all, and those sorts of. So if you want to really do a deep study on holiness, you would start with or go to at least the book of Leviticus. So I've been teaching on Leviticus. And, you know, my wife Sharon, who can't be here this morning, she's with a few grandkids, but Sharon, on the way home, in her loving, gentle way, said to me, well, that was tedious, which meant, you know, translated into normal people's language, well, people's normal language would be, that was really tedious. Okay, so there's some things that can be tedious about Leviticus. We acknowledge that, we admit that. But it's there for a purpose if we do the deeper dive. And what I'd like for us to do is begin here this morning with a passage in Leviticus. You might, I don't know if you have it in your bulletin or if you have, you can look for it in your Bible. Leviticus 21, okay? Leviticus 21. And a few verses here in Leviticus 21, and actually we read it this morning. Now I'm going to read it from the NIV, okay? So it'll be a little bit different from what we read earlier, and particularly because I appreciate the word defect rather than blemish. I think defect gets a little bit further along with what is understood here, okay? although blemish works too, but I'll read, you follow along, Leviticus 21, 21 through 23. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the food offerings to the Lord. So if someone who had been born into the line of Aaron and was thus considered a Kohen or priest, if they had defects, obvious or not, seen or unseen by those around him, he was not given the opportunity and privilege of going into the Holy of Holies, past the veil, to the altar of incense, and then even further, certainly, into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, where obviously the high priest alone was to go, and once a year. But if either the regular priest or the high priest had a defect, no. They couldn't go in to serve the Lord in his house, in his sanctuary, in where he resided, where his presence was. And it was his presence that made that the holy place. And it was his presence, particularly in the holiest of holies, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat on top, and that was his footstool, the footstool of his throne, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, would rest between the cherubim who are guarding the Ark of the Covenant. It was an honor to serve the Lord. Now think about that for a little bit. It's an honor, it's a privilege to serve the Lord. And if the priest had any defect, he was not permitted to go through that curtain into the holy place, and then certainly not into the most holy place. He has a defect, he must not come near to offer the food of his God, which would be the sacrifice. He may eat of the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food. So whether that was the bread on the table of showbread, or whether it was parts of some of the sacrifices set apart to God, but the priest was allowed to partake of them, he could eat. But he couldn't serve those sacrifices. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. So the Holy of Holies and the holiest place were set apart. They were sanctuaries. They were set apart to God, and they were made holy because of God's presence there. And for someone, priest, to bring defects into the most holy place, into the presence of God, that was disallowed. No defects in God's presence, in his sanctuary. It would desecrate to bring defect into God's house, his residence, his throne room, would be to desecrate his sanctuary. He says, I am the Lord who makes them, the priests and the places, the holy and holy of holies, holy. I'm the one, and I sanctify them, I make them holy by my declaration of their holiness, and by my presence, I make them holy. So I want us to see there in verse 21 in particular, the redundancy of the word defect, or again in ESV, blemish. And these defects are listed or described, at least some of them, the categories of defects that would be understood here are described in verses 18 through 20. The blind, the lame, the disfigured, the deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, etc. some of us probably would not want our neighbor to read those verses. Because we can hear what they would say, if they're not a believer, especially, we can hear what they would say. See, I told you, your book is an antiquated, bigoted book. It's full of discrimination. Your God is a discriminating God. Look at what your text says. You're a hunchback or a dwarf. You can't come in to his presence. That's the God you serve. Can you hear? Hear some folks saying that, right? Okay. What's going on here? Is that a true representation of the character of God? Is it true that he doesn't allow defects in his presence? And if that is the case, what does that say about us? What does that say about our friends, family members, our neighbors? And what I want to say here is not quite so fast, okay? Let's take a little bit of a deeper dive into what this is actually saying. We need to try to understand why this disallowance of defects, blemishes, why are they not allowed into God's house? You say, is this God's house? You know, was I to be checked at the door as to whether I have a defect to be allowed into God's house? What is this saying? Okay, so what I'd like us to understand is that what this is talking about is the priests, the Old Testament priests, the priests who were the mediators between God and the Israelites, between God and man. They represented man as they spoke to God for men, as they brought sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the rest of their Israelite brothers and sisters. They would represent Israel, but they also represented God. And I'd like to suggest that there are at least two main reasons why the Old Testament priests were not to serve the Lord in his house, in the inner portion particularly of his house, if they had defects. Two main reasons, okay? Number one, it is because, and this is important to understand in the history of God's plan of redemption, that the tabernacle was designed to be, it was built as a miniature Garden of Eden. Okay? So Adam and Eve, when they sinned, had been expelled from the garden, right? Remember that? The cherubim guarded the garden so they couldn't come back in. Why? Because they were defective now that they had sinned. Defective and defiled by their sin. And in the Garden of Eden, which was in fact the first sanctuary, it was a sanctuary where God met with his people. And he walked, that's important, he walked with his people there, so he met with them, they could meet with God. The Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary in the history of the world. And as history moves along and as God's redemptive plan unfolds, what you find is God's heart desire to bring people back into fellowship with him and to restore a fallen, disordered, distorted, defective world by creating or recreating, you could say, a new Garden of Eden, and then having that throughout the plan, the unfolding plan of God's redemption, expand. So, it helps to understand that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was like a miniature Garden of Eden. Think of it as an oasis in the desert. All around in the wilderness, there's death. Wilderness represents death and the challenges and the temptations that go along, the hardships that go along with being in the wilderness. But right here in the middle of the camp of Israel, in the wilderness, God says, I want you to build a little Garden of Eden. Because as I walked with your forefather Adam in the garden and fellowshiped with him, I want to walk among you. And that word is used of God's coming into the tabernacle, his presence coming down upon and into the tabernacle. He says, I want to walk with you. And so right smack dab in the middle of the camp of Israel. And if you read the instructions in Leviticus and Numbers, that's where the tabernacle was, right dab in the center. And the camp, it was surrounded by the tribes of Israel. God came. And it was there he wanted to meet with his people, represented by the priests. So it's important to remember that the tabernacle and service in the tabernacle is like service in the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle designed and built to be like the garden. So how is that? Well, how do we know that? Both opened up to the east. Both opened up to the east. As Adam was given the mandate to tend the garden and keep it, Genesis 2:15, that same double word, those two words are used of the priest with regard to the tabernacle. They are to tend or to serve in the tabernacle and to guard the tabernacle, the holy things of God. That's Numbers chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. So you compare Genesis 2:15 with Numbers 3, 7, and 8, and the fact that those two words, tend and guard, are only ever used after Genesis 2:15, only used of the priestly duties, only in the context of priestly duties, priestly service. So those two words used together. It is to say that the mandate given to Adam as the priest in that heavenly sanctuary was the same mandate that was given to the priests who would serve in the miniature and new sanctuary, the Garden of Eden, so to speak, in the middle of the wilderness. Cherubim are mentioned in both. The cherubim, as I said earlier, did guard the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and thus became defective, kept out of the garden. Because the garden is the house of God. And there's only perfection there. No defect. It's the house, it's the abode of God. It is said of the Garden of Eden, there was gold in that land. Well, guess what? In the tabernacle, there was gold. There was gold all over the tabernacle, especially in the holy place, in the most holy place. Everything covered with gold. The lampstand designed to look like the tree of life. This is a new Garden of Eden. The table of bread indicated God meant for the tabernacle to be the place of table fellowship with himself. So he's the king. This is his throne room or his courts, and he has a table in there, and upon that table is the bread to represent fellowship with the king. This is the king's table. And then the embossings and the filigrees all around, if you read, so you'd have to read Leviticus to see that, okay? But the embossings and the filigrees, they're of plants and flowers. You would, from inside the holy place of the tabernacle, you'd think, wow, we're in a garden in the wilderness, but we're in a garden. So the Garden of Eden was God's sanctuary. And then after they were Adam and Eve were expelled from the sanctuary, and time went on, and people had children and children, and generations went on, and we come to Moses and the people in the wilderness. He says, I want you to build a new sanctuary. But you can't go past that curtain into the very presence of God if you have a defect. And there's the cherubim guarding the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool of King God, King Jehovah. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And Eden was on a mountain. From it flowed four rivers, and rivers flowed downward. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure spirit, no defects allowed. So Eden gives way to the tabernacle. But then even further, Eden as the first sanctuary pictures the last sanctuary, the final sanctuary, where God will come and dwell with his people. And it's found in the book of Revelation. It's the new heaven and the new earth. So you see what God is doing in the story of the Bible. He starts out in fellowship with man. They break that fellowship. They break the covenant. They sin. They defile themselves. They become defective by their sin. They're cast out, necessarily so, because God is perfect and he's too holy to look with his pure eyes on sinful defect. And he's a God of perfection. So this Garden of Eden, represented in the tabernacle, which is the start, it's the seed. It's the seed of the new order, the new Garden of Eden. It's just small, and there are all kinds of restrictions about it and regulations and so on, but it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So from Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, literally tabernacle with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away, what? Every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain caused by defects. It's defects. Physical, emotional, spiritual defects that cause crying and pain. But in that final garden city, the New Jerusalem, there'll be none of that. No defects. Isaiah says, and on my holy mountain, for God, God speaking through Isaiah, God says, there will be no one to harm on my mountain. There'll be no harm. There'll be no defectiveness. There'll be no defilement in that new heaven and new earth. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, pain, for the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. the tabernacle, and before it, the Garden of Eden, were forerunners or foreshadowings of the new heavens and the new earth. So why could a priest that had defects not be allowed to go into the inner place, into the holy place or the holy of holies, into the very presence of God? Why? Because God's place is a place of perfection, wholeness, absolute wellness. No defects allowed there. Are you not thankful there will be no defects in heaven? Are you thankful for that? Do I hear a little amen on that? Okay. There'll be no defects, okay? But here's another reason, a second reason. Not only because there's no defects allowed in the very presence of God, because he loves us too much to allow for that. It is that the priest, the second point, is that the priest represented whom? I think I heard that. Christ. Okay. The priests of the Old Testament were forerunners again, types of the great high priest, Christ. And so the priests could not have defects because the one whom they represented and were types of has no defects. Okay? Because Christ, as our high priest, has no defects, the priests who represented him, came before him, and were types of him, could have no defects as well. Does this help to make sense of that Leviticus 21 passage? I hope so. It does for me, that there's no defect, no defective priest allowed in to serve the Lord, because God is going to do away with all defects, because no defects are allowed in his presence. But there's something tucked away in this passage in Leviticus that you might just gloss over. Look at verse 22 again, okay? Look at verse 22. The priest who is not allowed to go in and serve the holy food of God, what may he do? Tell me now. What may he do, according to verse 22? Eat it. Okay? So the defective priest, the hunchback, the dwarf, the blind, the whatever, no, he wasn't allowed to serve in the holy place or the holiest holies. No. But he could eat God's holy food. He was invited to the king's holy table. He was invited to the king's table, physical defects or not. So who does that remind you of in the Old Testament who had defects and was invited to the king's table? You can look at your notes. That's okay. Mephibosheth. Okay, you remember the story of Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9. Look at 2 Samuel 9, okay? 2 Samuel 9. David asked, is there someone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? For Jonathan's sake. So you have to understand that the house of Saul had been set against Saul as the head of the house, especially, and then he would recruit all his people to go after David, inveterate enemy of David. He wanted to kill David over and over again, but after Saul has died himself, David, led by the Lord, says, "Is there somebody from Saul's house that I can show kindness to?" This is grace. This is sheer grace, okay? Is there anyone, and it's for Jonathan's sake, it's because of David's love for Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, but it's for Jonathan's sake, okay? Now there was a servant of Saul's household, verse 2, named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba, your servant?" He replied, "Yes." And the king asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" God's kindness. And Ziba answered the king, "Well, there's still this son of Jonathan, but he's crippled. He has a defect in both feet, not just one. He's totally crippled. We have to carry him around. He can't walk. He's lame." "Where is he?" David asked. Verse 4. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, and Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, he's a son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he replied, "Your servant." And David said to him, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness or grace for the sake of your father Jonathan." For Jonathan's sake, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your father Saul, and you will always eat at my table." I'm reading from the NIV now. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" I'm a dead dog. I'm crippled in both feet. I'm as good as a dead dog. What, you know, especially in that culture, what was a dead dog worth? Nothing. To, you know, be run over by the wagons and the horses' hooves and the donkey's hooves and kicked and ate by the vulture. Nothing. I'm nothing. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Will always eat at the king's table. Like the defective priest, the defective priest could eat at the king's table even though he was defective. Could eat at David's table even though defective, crippled. And do you notice the last line of the story? Verse 13, as though the narrator of the story wants this to come home to us and be riveted in our minds and our hearts, he says, "And he was crippled in both feet." Not one, not, but in both. But it was for Jonathan's sake. I want you to remember that. It's for Jonathan's sake. It's really not for Mephibosheth's sake. So much, it is for his sake, but it's ultimately for the sake of Jonathan. David's love for his friend Jonathan. Now maybe this reminds you of a parable that Jesus told. The story's in Luke 14. Again, you have it in your notes here. We read from it earlier this morning. Jesus goes to a banquet, so there's a table. And Jesus is invited to the table. He goes to the banquet. And while they're eating, someone speaks out to Jesus. He calls out. And he says this, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." in the kingdom when it comes, the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God. When the Messiah reigns and the feast of the celebration of the coming of the King is in the kingdom of God, his feast, blessed is the one who will be able to eat at the King's table. And so Jesus takes off from that and tells the parable of a banquet host who sent his servant out. You know the story. Many of you know the story. To tell those, to invite those who had been the elect, the elite, so to speak. The ones that you would invite to a banquet, the special people. But they say no. One says, I bought a field, I have to go check it out. One says, I bought a 5 yoke of oxen, I need to go try them out. The other says, well, I just got married, I'm sorry, I can't come. And the host who throws the banquet, you know the story, he says, I want you to go out. If these people won't come, and it made him angry that they were given the invitation and they refused it. And he says, go out and I want you to call these people in. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Almost the identical words to Leviticus 21, that the priest who is crippled, blind, and lame cannot enter in through the curtain into the service of God in his most holy place. Do you see a theme? A thread? I hope so. What can we take from these three passages, and there would be more? Lesson one. It's the crippled. It's the crippled who are invited to the king's table. Leviticus 21, 2 Samuel 9, Luke 14. Do you see a theme? Do you see a trend here? The ones that God invites, desires most to be at his table, are those who would be otherwise kept out, shunned, because they're defective. They're crippled. Totally crippled. And so as to emphasize the point, in both feet. Not just one. In both feet. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm crippled. I'm crippled. I'm defective. Pastor Dave, you don't know me, but I want to tell you, if I were honest with you, if I could be honest with you, I have defects. In some senses, I'm blind and I'm lame, I'm crippled, I'm a dwarf, I'm a hunchback. I'm crippled. And God says, that's why I invited you. Okay? You have to be crippled for me to invite you. So, you know, that's the ones that I want to come to my table. The other people, they won't come to my table because they think of themselves as not needing to come to my table, and they don't care about me and they don't care about my table. But I want you to come to my table. And you say, what do I have to bring? Your crippledness. What makes you and me acceptable to God from our standpoint? Crippledness. We have to admit it, right? We have to say, yeah, I'm crippled. God help me. I'm crippled. Mephibosheth had no... He had no merits of his own to demand that David allow him at his table. It was pure grace. It was for the sake of Jonathan that he was invited. But he was invited because he was crippled. And even as crippled, he was invited to the king's table. You say, I'm crippled. God says, that's why I invited you. The question comes, how can a perfect, holy God accept us who are imperfect, not only defective, but defiled? Are we to bring our defects to God? Yeah. Does he love us with our defects? Moral defects? Emotional defects? Spiritual defects? Yeah. And he says, I invite you to my table. How could you, God, holy God, perfect, that demands perfection in your presence, how could you invite me? How could I come to your table? For Jesus' sake. Because of Jesus and what he's done for us to take away our defects, our defilements. For Jonathan's sake, for Jesus' sake. But here, and this is the last lesson I would have for you, is that Jesus does David one better. Okay? Understand this. Jesus does David one better. David, out of grace and love for Jonathan, invites Mephibosheth to his table, crippled that he is. But as far as we know from the story, Mephibosheth is never healed. He stays crippled. Here's where Jesus, the second David, the greater David, does one better than the original David. And he says, yeah, you're welcome to my table with your defects. But if you come to my table, guess what I'm going to do? If you come to me, I'm going to heal your defects. Amen? I love you too much to leave you in your defects. In your defilements, I love you too much to do that. So yes, you may come as you are, but I will not let you stay as you are because I love you too much. And when we come to Jesus with our defects, in our defects, you come as you are, yes, wounded, crippled in both feet, in both whatever, deeply, deeply crippled and wounded and defiled, you come to Jesus. And he begins the healing process immediately. Immediately. Now he starts from the inside out, so you may not notice it quite yet. Or it may not be observable to others outside of you. And it may not be physical at first. And it may not be physical until the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness and glory. But he's going to start inside of you and heal you. He's going to heal your spirit. If you say, yes, I need you, God. And if you invite this broken, crippled person, I'm coming. And remember, if God, for Jesus' sake, says, in fact, you are healed, you are healed. For what God knows to be true is what true is true. And you say, but Pastor Dave, you know, I don't feel very healed. And I'm not here talking about physical necessarily. It may be that. It may be that. But he wants to heal first the most important part of you. And that's not your leg or your arm or your back. It's your heart. It's your spirit. It's the inner you. And if our hearts condemn us, John says in 1 John 3, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So if he says, you know what, I've begun the healing process in you, I've healed you of your defilement, of your sin, of your moral defects, I've healed you through my precious blood shed for you, I've cleansed you of your sin, I've washed your sin away, then believe it, because what he knows to be true is what is true. I don't know how you feel about contemporary Christian music. There's some good to be said for it, there's some bad to be said for it, and everything in between. And I understand that. I wouldn't advise you to go first to Christian contemporary music to get your theology, okay? Some of it is very good, though. And as I was preparing this message, I thought of Lauren Daigle's You Say. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You say, I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say, I am strong when I think I am weak. And you say, I am held when I am falling short. And when I don't belong, you say, I am yours. And he says to us who know our crippledness, our lameness, our brokenness, our hurt and our pain, and our defilements. He says, welcome to my table. Come to my table. I want to feed you. I want you to be at my table because I love you. Come as you are, but be prepared to become what you've not been, because he's going to change you if you come to him. Praise him. Praise the Lord that he changes us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you heal us of our crippledness. But help us, those of us who know so deeply our crippledness and know it so keenly and piercingly, so clearly know it. Help us to know, too, dear God, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, you welcome us, even in our crippledness, to your table. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you say, Pastor Dave, again, you don't know my cripple. I am crippled. And I just want to say to you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to his table. He welcomes you in your crippledness because he loves you. And in fact, he invites you because of your crippledness. And as you come, say, Lord, heal me of my crippledness, but thank you for accepting me as I am. Thank you. And say yes to him. Say yes to his invitation to be a son and a daughter or daughter of his at his table, at his table. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.